is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open singing to the doctrine of freedom. We'll pick up page 3, 5 of our notes. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. The rebound technique is written for believers, to believers, so that they can enjoy maximum fellowship and spirituality and time under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It recognizes that we as believers continue to crank out personal sin in our lives. However, we're able to deal with that experientially before God by utilizing the rebound technique upon these sins and therefore overrule the sin nature, put God the Holy Spirit in His rulership position over the real you, over our soul, and engage our human spirit so that we can, for all intents and purposes this evening, once again, assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Feels like everything's moved away from me. Or else my arms are getting shorter. That could be true. It happens in old age. All right, here under Doctrine of Freedom, freedom, as we have seen, demands the existence of authority and obviously certain constraints. Freedom as a principle is never to be viewed as an unbridled ability to do whatever one wants, which is a misnomer of understanding which many adhere to even today. Now, freedom itself originates from God. God Himself is the ultimate personage of being free in regards to His own person, as He is the self-determining agent of all of creation. Through His own sovereign will, God has maximum freedom. And He determined to impart freedom in regards to His creation so they could enjoy His freedom of will as living creatures in this respect, as He created us in His image. And He therefore created mankind, as well as the angels, as free moral agents whose eternal destiny is determined completely and totally based on their own freedom of will, volition, with respect to their own persons, apart from any other coercement or forcing to do otherwise. And this is the purpose of the highest divine institution, the divine institution of volition, which demands and understands free will existing with all free moral creatures and agents. Any consideration and any proposition that men otherwise are predestined apart from their own free will in regards to their life is completely and totally false. It is erroneous. It places upon God Himself the burden of creating sin in and of itself, as Calvinism has with respect to particulars of its evil tenets in this regard, that God somehow created robots and partially chose who would be believers versus who would not. No, we obviously understand, and the Bible clearly teaches that God created us as free moral agents in this respect. And even though God is the maximum example of freedom within one's own personage, we understand that even He is constrained by the very essence of His person. And in other words, God, in regards to His attributes, He is absolutely righteous, He is just, and He cannot violate any aspects of His righteousness or justice or else he sacrifices what he is as God and becomes that less than God, and obviously would forfeit his freedom of sovereignty in regards to his very existence and the creation of his doing. In that respect, then, as we are free moral agents, we enjoy physical freedom. And that was the principle we were dealing with on page 3, Roman numeral 5, in this regard, how we understand physical freedom is contrasted to the institution or status of slavery, subpoint A. Slavery is an existence of individuals under the authority or control, complete control of others. And it is not anything that is not known in regards to man. It has been a part of history of man and continues to exist today whether people want to recognize it or not. Just because one's control may be manipulated through other means and a physical means, people are still slaves of others. So one, slaves possess volition but are not free to do as they will in all circumstances. Two, another, the master controls their life. Three, slavery as an institution is not condemned in the Bible. That is another misnomer, even among Christians, that somehow slavery in and of itself is sinful and that is evil. Well, if that's the case, it begs to question why the Bible does not condemn the institution. And you cannot find any place in the Bible that it does. Now, obviously, slave owners may be evil in and of themselves, but the institution is never condemned. In fact, it is simply stated as a matter of fact in the Bible, and exhortations are given by Paul in the New Testament in regards to those who may be born into slavery or are slaves, as they are believers, to apply Bible doctrine in their niche. And obviously, if freedom is offered to them in that regards, take advantage of God's blessing and grace and become free men otherwise. But he does not give any commands for either the slave owners, Philemon and the example here, Onesiphorus, the slave himself, to rebel against the slave owner. No, he tells him to submit. He needs to go back where he belongs, and he appeals to Philemon, the slave owner, to understand and utilize grace, as he was also a positive believer and in the Christian faith during this point in time. So, no matter what elements may be, while we may consider freedom being obviously the better of the two, not unlike the misunderstanding in regards to abortion and people screaming and crying that it's murder. No, it's not. Neither is slavery evil or sinful in itself as an institution. Not according to the divine viewpoint. Now, you want to think the way the world thinks? Well, that's your business. But our goal is to jettison that kind of thinking and take captive every thought for Christ and how God views this. And the matter of fact is, slavery is there for the purpose of certain peoples that may have STAs that do better in maintaining their STAs as a peoples, as a race sometimes, under strict control. People keeping their fingers on them. When they're given freedom, then some of these, their STAs just tend to explode. And they become objects of society that you wish were never around in often cases. So Roman numeral 4, or point number 4, in fact, the divine viewpoint states if one becomes a Christian as a slave, they are to remain acclimated to that niche unless God makes available freedom, at which point they should accept it. 5, where we left off, there's different avenues of how one might become a slave. In the physical realm, it might be as a boon in regards to being the conqueror in war, being captured during war. Examples there, Deuteronomy 20, the Jews had slaves. 10 and 11, as well as others, other people around them, when you approach the city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you, and opens to you, then it shall be that all people are found in it. You shall become, your forced labor, and shall serve you. Instead of wiping you all out and killing you. We'll give you an opportunity here to pull in your horns. It's God's directed will for us to take over this particular sector of the country. And if you're willing to make peace with us and establish peace, then all you have to do is wait on us hand and foot. See, basically. Become our servants and humble yourselves before God in this fashion. So, why would God tell the Jews to go out and engage in sinful activity if it's sinful? See, 1 Samuel 4:9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So, obviously, the institution goes back and forth. The avenues of becoming slaves is through the process of warring with one another. In 1 Kings 9:20-22. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people doing the work. Verse 20, as for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers even to this day. And then in that case, he did not make slaves of the sons of Israel. So, even under Solomon's reign, obviously you had David, who was a warrior king. It was God's will for him and his niche to lead Israel in battle, to conquer negative, antagonistic peoples around them. Solomon, that was not his niche. Solomon was a niche as being a king of peace and reigning during the time of maximum peace and blessing. And the fact is, David was denied building the temple because he was a warring king. And that right was given to his son Solomon, who represented peace. So another way be that one can become a slave is simply through purchase. Exodus 21, 1 through 11. As a slave, you are one's property, like owning a car or whatever else. And the property owner had the right at any time, if they wanted to try to make some money, sell off their slaves. And hence, there was a market for them. Specific instructions were given to the Jews with respect to slavery in this regard. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. On the seventh, you shall go out as a free man without payment. And often, one way one might find himself in a position like this is due to debt. And hence, they turn themselves into whom they own the money and say, you know, I'll be your servant. I'll be an indentured, if you will, servant to you in place of not being able to pay off my debt. But in the case of it was a Hebrew slave, all was to be forgiven after 7 years. And if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. He's to be freed. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him, if his family came with him. Rather than separate the family, often the individual will accept the family to come in, and they would all pitch in and help pay off the debt. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master. And he shall go out alone if he chooses to. He might stay there and just maintain the unity of his family. That's his choice. As the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, and shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce him with his ear with an awl. Now you want to get your ears pierced? Here's the reason why they used to do it in the Old Testament. To show that you were a slave. Well, it's cool. These people didn't probably think it was that cool. And he shall serve him permanently. Part of biting the bullet in regards to accepting a gift from the master of a wife, someone he falls in love with, while he's in this particular position, was if he wanted to stay with him, then he had to commit himself to his master for the entirety of his life. Do you love her that much? Maybe it points to the fact that you shouldn't get married if you can't afford to begin with. I don't know. I'm just kind of talking there. Now he's a slave. He doesn't have any money. He's broke. His wife's there to begin with. Now he's going to get married. Well, who do you think's supporting him? There you go. That's just food for thought. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. Purchased. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Treat her like the family. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food or clothing or conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she will go out for nothing without payment of money. So pretty stiff restrictions in regards to, you know, someone wanting to, I like your daughter. don't have any plans for you, do you? You know, well, here's the conditions. So, but all that is just to bring out the fact that slavery did exist, and it's not condemned in this respect. Also, Leviticus 25:44-46, which deals greatly with the law, the book of Leviticus. 25:44-46. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. The intrude is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you, that you may gain acquisition. And out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. So see, again, one reason why a Jew might find himself in this position, apart from being taken captive for war, is through debt that he can't pay back, insolvency or bankruptcy. Exodus 21:1-6, that point of that particular aspect, as I brought it out, Deuteronomy 15:12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. He's there because he owes money. And he's paid off his debt after six, going into the seventh year of labor given to them, no matter what that debt may be. Leviticus 25:47. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of the stranger's family, noting that it could occur in that way also. In other words, rather than indenturing oneself to the person he owes money to, he might just sell himself outright to somebody traveling looking for slaves to get the money to pay him off. Tough choices in life, is it not? One could become a slave through criminal activity. Exodus 22:1-3. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. In other words, he not only steals, but he profits from it. Then he's got to pay back five and fourfold, depending on, obviously, type of animal. And two, if the thief is caught while breaking in and instructs that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Walk through the door, shoot him. Three, but if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So maybe if you don't do him off at that point in time and he lives through it, then obviously he still has to make restitution. then one might just be a slave from birth, born into slavery. Again, Exodus 21:4, in regards to master giving the slave a wife, she bears him sons or daughters. They all become property of the owner. And Jeremiah 2:14. Is Israel a slave or is he a homeborn servant? I guess that's a homeboy in the old days. Say, hey, homie, what's happened? I guess you guys don't think what's funny. Well, I don't think it's funny. Why has he become a prey? B, now authority, deal with authority as it relates to physical freedom. As we mentioned, there is no freedom without authority structure. One, freedom never means the unbridled ability to do anything and everything that a person wants. Two, all normal members of any society must recognize that their freedom ends where the freedoms of others begin. We understand that under the principle of our freedom and right to religion in this country. We have freedom to worship in America as we see fit, as long as it does not infringe upon the freedom of others to worship. We live in a society that practices and has been established to practice and allow maximum freedom of worship. And it's not our point, not our place to try to step in and meddle in regards to other churches, other religions, whatever people choose in this country to believe, whether it be Muslim, Gnosticism, Catholicism, Fundiism, or whatever. That's their right. See? An irony that I see in this regard is Israel practices the same type of freedom in their own country. Israel allows freedom of religion. They don't care whether you're Muslim or you're Christian. You're free to worship and believe what you want, obviously, as long as it does not infringe on the rights of others to worship themselves. And this is in stark contrast to their Arab counterparts in their countries, where you're hard-pressed to find freedom to believe anything other than, you know, the faith that that country practices. To worship otherwise is very stringent, if not outright dangerous. Three, laws and authority are necessary restraints upon personal freedom in order to ensure the maximum freedom and good for all. That's why law exists. To provide everybody the maximum opportunity to enjoy life without infringement, wrong infringement of others upon the individual. While we have the law of the land, the law of the road, and all these other things. We have speed limits so old people can drive along with young people. Same people can drive with crazy people, you know. That's why we have speed limits. And that provides everybody overall freedom to travel as they so choose, as long as they follow the laws. And the Bible is very clear that we are obligated before God to adhere to the laws in this respect. So laws and authority are established to ensure that others' rights are not infringed upon. Four, failure to abide by establishment laws that various authorities put in place will result in a loss of freedom. We call that monetary loss through fines or physical loss of freedom through going to jail because one breaks the laws. for failure to abide by establishment laws that various authorities put in place will result in a loss of freedom. 5. Therefore, freedom demands the responsible use of one's freedom in order to maintain the status quo, to adhere to those laws. 6. Personal freedom demands that we respect, 1. First and foremost, others' persons, their existence, their being, their human existence. That's their space, see. Their body, their possession. And obviously a lot of people disregard one's rights to their own personage. Sometimes you meet a stubborn doctor, you have to remind them they're not God, that's your body. And no, I will make the choice, it's not you. See. In some cases. And it could come in many other ways. That doesn't mean children have the right to go out and get all their tattoos and piercing because it's my body. Well, you're under authority. See. As long as you're under that authority, you don't have a right to do anything to your body unless you're given the green light. Another's privacy. The Bible is clear we're not to be meddlers, to meddle in other people's affairs. Obviously, there is a place for exhortation, to provide counsel, and it's wise to seek counsel in situations to get together those who and appeal to others who have a good frame of reference of Bible doctrine to determine certain things in life whenever we have questions. And that may be, you know, trying to figure out which way to do, what application to make, etc. But apart from that, we are to respect one another's privacy. That's why you put doors on bathrooms. At least in this country. I've been in countries, you don't have doors on bathrooms. Because there are bathrooms on the road. See. And it's amazing you live in that kind of society. After a while, you just basically come in, basically inured to it. Oh well, no big deal. Move over. You know, or whatever. Hey, that's the way it was in Nam. Going down the road, and there is a lady, some lady squatting next to the road, you know, doing her business. And it was rude to stare, but most Americans were rude. I mean, we don't see that. We're not accustomed to it. So, just an example. Then, see, obviously, others' possessions. People work to gain money, to buy things. It belongs to them. And in regards to other people's possessions, if one uses it or has granted permission to use it, otherwise, then obviously one should remember that it belongs to another person and treat it as they would of what they know the other person would expect. I almost said the way one would treat their own stuff, but sometimes that doesn't work. Some people don't care and, you know, don't take care of things in and of themselves. You have those kind of attitudes. So, to respect another's property according to what you think they would want you to respect it, the level of respect that they want. C, apart from authority and self-discipline, freedom ceases to exist. So, obviously, with the principle of authority, one must be able to exercise and practice discipline in their own lives. As part of the parents' responsibility to teach their children how to discipline themselves in regards to things, to set up regimen of lives, of life things that are obviously practical and are going to be beneficial and necessary in regards to growing up. Good principles in regards to being courteous to people, how to get along with people, good schooling protocol produces good work ethics, generally speaking, how to respect authority, etc. 8. Authorities in the divine institutions provide the framework within that one exercises then their freedom. They provide the framework within that one exercises their freedom. And under the divine institutions, you have a volition. Again, we are the self-determining authority in our own choices when it comes to our eternal destiny and our relationship with God and what we want to believe. Philemon, the slave owner, previous reference, Paul respected his right of choice in regards to his property, Onesimus, I said, Onesiphorus or something like that, close, but no cigar, Onesimus. And Paul says, "But without your consent, I do not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will." In other words, basically, this slave took off. Paul basically came in contact with him, and Paul was in prison. The individual either became a convert or was a convert, started making application to Paul, and Paul sends him back because that's the right thing to do in that respect. And he begs Philemon that if he'll allow, because it's his property, his person, his slave, if he could serve Paul, because Paul saw him to be beneficial in certain ways. You never know how God may call one in one's niche to serve. And that's in love towards the brothers in this respect. But Paul was not going to do this apart from Philemon making the choice. And to do it of his own free will, that means Philemon had to make the application. B, you had the institution of right man, right woman, divine institution two, where the husband is the authority over the wife. So, the woman is free according to the dictates of the head of the house, and constrained and restrained otherwise by saying Ephesians 5:23, that makes that clear, again, in contrast to the human viewpoint today. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. So the wife is free, the responsibility and obligation as the ultimate head of the house, determining how the household will be run, things of this nature. Sit back and relax and do what the old man tells you. See. You go, "Well, it sucks." Well, pray about it. Faith rested. What guarantee is your way going to be any better? Of course, prudent husband will listen to his wife, especially one who's positive or both on doctrine, and discuss things of that matter. If there's no communication between the husband and wife in the household, something's wrong. You're too distracted. C, obviously, divine institution family, number three, where parents are authority over the children. Again, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They provide you freedom to hopefully grow up to be able to embrace and understand the realm of Bible doctrine and to enjoy life as a child and as an adolescent without constraints of having to go out and work for a living, etc., etc., you know, when you're 8 years old, as it does happen. D, while not necessarily a divine institution, is obviously an institution that we recognize in contrast to slavery today. That's your job, where your master, your steward, or boss is the authority over the servant and employee, which principle is connected with being a steward. Luke 12:42. The Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and sensible steward? The servant, the pastor, teacher." Or Jesus Christ is the boss. Whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give their rations at the proper time. So then you have the establishment chain of command. which is part of the final divine institution of nationalism. A civil authority is established to provide protection of the masses, and the establishment of the Ten Commandments is ordained by God. God is behind all authority, whether good or bad. And God will go out of the way to support authority, often whether good or bad. Romans 13, 1 through 7, where Paul makes clear the Christian obligation in this regards, that every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Yeah, that jackass boss of yours at work is established by God for your own enjoyment in life. That's for your own spiritual matriculation. It's just another avenue of life that you can have undeserved suffering. You can build up your SG3 account and sit back and let God exalt you in time. Therefore, verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. So reap the consequences. To become rebellious and antinomian in this respect, anti-authority. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do what you're expected to do, then fine. But if you break the law, obviously, you should be looking over your shoulder. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. This looks at authority that actually exercises capital punishment. Certain sins, people are to be dispatched out of this world. Get them out of society. Certain STA types, murderers, rapists, many others. For it is the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. God's tool of discipline and judgment. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, the authority itself should be a deterrence to recognize what might happen to you if you do break the law. But on the other end of the coin, that is not all that should drive you. It should be for the very sake of Bible doctrine, knowing that this is what God expects of you. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. But that's the case. And taxes, obviously, while they can be abused, are generally for the well-being of society in and of itself. To maintain its physical structure, schools, things of this nature. Render all, to all what is due then, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Pray for your leaders, our presidents, no matter what disagreement you may have. You can still pray righteous prayers in regards to our commander-in-chief, that God continue to promote what he does in order to sustain peace and our freedom of worship and exercise of rights in this regard. That he may, and that's also that we can live and lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You see, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And in 1 Peter 2, as we saw back in 1 Peter 13 through 17, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Prescribed authorities that we may operate or be bound to. whether to a king as one in authority or to governors, one of lesser authority, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. And then F, which all this basically falls under this particular scenario of nationalism, divine institutions for. Each nation is an authority over itself and citizens, so that geographic political freedom is available in history for men to freely pursue God. Nations that are autonomous and independent provide opportunity, if one finds himself coming under the tyranny of dictatorship, etc., to possibly escape and find refuge in a country where, you know, particularly for purposes we'd be dealing with, you know, you can't worship God, we can't teach Bible doctrine anymore, we can't exercise Bible doctrine application in a particular country, and you find one that you're free to do so. Acts 17, 26 through 27. And he made from one, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of the habitation, that's the nations, the very geographical parameters, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, then you have the military in this role in physical freedom. One, the military under divine institution of nationalism, it's designed to prevent outside aggressors from robbing the populace of its freedom. The problem with certain nations and certain races of people, they are predator types of STAs. They tend to prey upon others, and they get their kicks and jollies in this regard. And countries are to have militaries to help protect and defend those people from these types of individuals. Two, when external forces threaten freedom, the demand for self-sacrifice to ensure freedom may become necessary. This practice is in Israel in the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 4, 11 through 23, where we have the scenario of Israel and the restoration after the Babylonian dispersion of 586 B.C. As they're seeking to reestablish Israel physically, its defense, etc., they obviously still have enemies that want to try to undo them. In verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Typical Israeli neighbors, let's interfere with this. We can't let them in land in peace. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I, in my station men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. He armed everyone, made sure they all were armed, and understood that they had to defend themselves. They had their right to defend themselves as a people from these predator people otherwise. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, officials, the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Oftentimes, just a show of force will be enough to deter the jackasses that otherwise, you know, want to come in and do you harm. We used to do that, and every once in a while we'd have what they call mad men. And be everybody around there, get their weapons of choice, and get to fire them all at the same time, just to show the power and force. And I don't know if it deterred anybody, but it was fun. Finally, we get to shoot something. We always tried to get somebody $20 to see if they would run out and see if they could, you know, miss everything, but nobody ever bought that. And it came about from that day on, verse 16, that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, shields, the bows, and breastplates. The captains were behind the whole house of Judah. So even though, obviously, it looked as if the enemy was going to back off, he still didn't let his guard down. So keep your guard up. Why? You always keep a military in a ready state, a ready combat state, while the training continually goes on. Those who were building the wall, those who carried burdens, took the load with one hand doing the work, and the other holding the weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, officials, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. We are separated on the wall far from one another. And whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work with half of them, holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. It's a long work day. It must have been roofers. At that time, I also saw that, said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the wall. So, fortunately, we don't have to live in that type of condition as civilians, but we have others who volunteer to help maintain our freedom otherwise. The physical freedom is necessary. Free. The military is the agent that purchases and maintains freedom for the individual. Obviously, that's not apart from God's hand in all this. The physical freedom is necessary for the proper function of volition and the resolution of the angelic conflict. For volition to express itself, it must be free to do so. And hence, bring together a completed resolution and ending result in regards to the angelic conflict, which centers on volition. So from physical freedom, Roman numeral 6, now we move to spiritual freedom, also known as the freedom in Christ. All men are born spiritual slaves via the STA. The Bible pictures all born into this world, born in flesh, as being born into a slave market of sin, a slave to the indwelling STA, and hence come under that which sin produces, which is nothing but death in all realms, ultimately. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Looking at the pre-salvation days. And sin there basically is technical to the sin nature. So one, this is due to our position in Adam, as being Adam's progeny and offspring. Adam, who and his wife Eve, who develop genetically, their flesh mutated to acquire a sin nature and to acquire a death gene. When with their disobedience to God and fall in the garden, and Adam could not produce anything greater than what he was himself in regards to his progeny. Romans 5:12-19. So based on the fact that we're simply human beings, part of the human race, we come under the same results of curse. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death, that spiritual death, that accompanies the sin nature, the STA, through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's Jesus Christ. So too, Adam otherwise was free prior to the fall. He had no sin nature. God did not create him with a sin nature. It's what he acquired on his own free will. And spiritually, he was created body, soul, and human spirit. in that condition destined to live forever. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any of the tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die, or dying you will die. So he was free from death in regards to having an effect on this person, unless he disobeyed God. So otherwise he was free. In verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Did not mean that there was absolutely no STA involvement. Everything was seen through, if you will, puritanical eyes of righteousness. And his husband and wife running around naked, nothing wrong. As long as the kids are in bed. The country's gone finally, or whatever. Three, spiritual slavery is a result of the fall and state of all prior to salvation. Salvation is that which breaks the reins of slavery. Romans 6:17 again. Romans, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin in pre-salvation days, you became obedient from the soul to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And Galatians 4:9. But now they have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it they turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Going back to allowing the rulership to rule in philosophical, ideological, as well as its immoral ways, as one is completely under its rule in the unsaved state. Then you have Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Maybe not all the same. Not everybody's STA genetic code is the same. Just as different as we look different, etc. But we're all common in the fact that we look essentially the same, and hence we all have the same nature that basically operates along the same norms and standards, or sub-norms and standards. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another as an example. So B, phase one salvation, the salvation adjustment, is freedom purchased by the work of Christ on the cross via our position in Him. And we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit of life and see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.